Just want to open in a question, a couple of questions. Can you tell wickedness from righteousness? Do you know how to spot a righteous person versus a wicked person? Or maybe in the way that we hear so often these days, in the end, are you going to be on the right side of history? The question is often asked, and as we think about it, you know, the idea is that there's going to be people in history that are going to be able to look back and somehow judge, were we on the right side of things? Did we go along with the way things should have gone? And if they're anything like people these days, in the future, there's probably not going to be too many people that are thinking about us or looking back to history. But maybe for the most astute, maybe the most people that are most aware of things, there will be some that will look back and likely be able to see some things that we missed, some places where we fell woefully short. But in the end, what truly matters is what God says is righteous and what God says is wicked. And any kind of people that God might use to do any of his judging, they're going to have to go on that standard. And the good news is God has shown us what is righteous, and he acts in that way, and he will in the end judge according to his perfect standard. And I think about all this because as Katie and I were spending some time in Thailand waiting to be placed with our son Andrew, there was a time where I was just reading through, and I happened to be in Proverbs on a reading plan that Mr. Tim and I are working on. And as we were reading through, I was going through Proverbs 10 through 12, and it just really, really struck me. I had never seen before maybe the most frequent mentions of righteous or righteousness and wicked wickedness that I've ever seen collected in a tiny three-chapter set. And it's all there. And so if you have your Bible this morning, or maybe on your phone if you don't have the Bible with you, if you'll turn to Proverbs, if you're new to the Bible, it's kind of in the middle. It's smack dab in the center of what they call the poetry section. So that starts Job, Psalms, Proverbs is right there after Psalms, right before Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. And so as you're turning there, Proverbs really, when you think about it, poetry, it really has two major sections. So the first section that covers the first nine chapters and the last couple chapters, most of it anyway, is a section that's longer poetry, and it's really kind of an appeal. It's really calling people to wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and calling people away from foolishness. And when I think of foolishness, maybe you don't think of it this way, but when I think of it, usually I think of kind of like dim-witted, just kind of not smart. And there's a little bit of that in foolishness in Proverbs, but really what really Proverbs is getting at here is foolishness is more about being able to not going towards, but kind of stubbornly refusing to go towards any sort of insight or counsel. That's what foolishness is getting at. And we'll go into that a bit more. But as we look at what Proverbs is calling us to in this first kind of poetry section, it's really being able to understand who God is and live and walk in a way that reflects his character. So it's kind of knowing God and then knowing how to apply who he is and his character to different situations in life, really to every inch of your life. And so the way to find this wisdom that this first poetry kind of section, this first idea of the way poetry is presented in Proverbs, the first way is not in finding, or it's finding yourself and then expressing that to the world. That's not what wisdom is, nor is it really amassing huge amounts of knowledge or accomplishments. Really, the foundation of it, the foundation of the entire book is found, it's very famous in chapter 1, verse 7. And it just says this, you've likely heard it before, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so acknowledging the Lord, when I say the Lord, I'm talking about the name, God's covenant name he revealed to his people Israel, Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh himself, not ourselves or the world. He is the only one who knows this wisdom because he's made us. He's the only one who truly knows us as well. And he's the source of all wisdom and knowledge and insight. And so we're to run. We're to go to that ever living source who created all life, who sustains all life, who keeps it going. And there in him, we are in awe and reverence and a little bit of fear and humility. We're to find wisdom in him. And then we'll find knowledge to understand how God designed the world and how he's calling us to live in light of that. And so this makes up this kind of idea, this extended section of running to wisdom and running away from foolishness and folly. That's kind of the first part. But the second part, the second kind of poetry that we see in Proverbs is really the kind that we probably all think of when we think of Proverbs. It's those short, wisdom, pithy statements that come like verse after verse after verse that we open up the service with in our call to worship. Example 10:1 says this, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Or Proverbs 10:9, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his way crooked will be found out." And so oftentimes these can be almost mini parables in themselves, but the caution that I'm going to give you this morning as we look at some of these passages today, as some of these verses, is to not take them in of themselves as this absolute truth that each verse is trying to do. Yes, it has truth in it, but it's meant, just like all of Scripture, to be understood in its context together to give it more depth and insight. Because really, there's not much nuance to some of these. They just kind of hit hard, and you really need to know how it fits with the rest of what it's coming together in, the context around it. And another key thing to think about, too, is when there's parts that are puzzling that you're looking at, again, look at the context around it, but also go back to, okay, what has been made plain in that first part of Proverbs, in that first section that's kind of easier to walk through and understand? Look at that and then use the keys and principles from there to kind of understand the rest. And so as Alistair Begg has said many times, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. And we should keep it that way to help us understand. But in these earlier chapters of Proverbs, there's kind of two different groups that have been presented, two different categories of people that Cody's already brought out for us and brought out to the forefront, those who are wise and those who are fools. And those who are wise, again, are the ones who are running to the Lord in awe, in wonder, in humility, and seeking his knowledge and insight and seeking to live our lives in light of who he is. So that's people that are wise. But the fools, again, I think it's worth mentioning to repeat, they're not people that are just not the brightest. I mean, sometimes that's part of it, but more, it's those who refuse to listen to instruction or insight or the ideas of others. They're those that stubbornly look to figure things out for themselves. They live life on their own terms or under their own authority. And so while the wise are becoming wiser through instruction, through insight, through correction, through exhorting, through teaching, having people teach them from God and through his word and through others that are following him, fools are rejecting these opportunities for them to become wise, for them to be able to experience growth and transformation in their lives. But even so, fools are seen not as totally without hope. They too in grace may turn and come to the Lord and find wisdom and salvation. So in all this, It's a lot of intro. Why would we be talking about righteousness and wicked and wickedness? And how does this even relate to this whole theme that's in Proverbs of the fools and the wise? How does it relate to these things? So it turns out, as Proverbs goes through, it really takes terms that are should be seen as kind of parallel terms, or they sort of correlate, they sort of relate to one another. Now, granted, these are not meant to be exactly the same terms. Their meanings are different, but they're describing the same basic two groups of people. They're another way of kind of showing you another picture of the wise and the fools. And so that's why we're really getting into righteousness and wickedness, or the righteous and wicked, because these are two terms that are kind of running parallel with the wise and fools. So for righteousness, there's other ethical, positive ethical markers that you can hear found in the book. You might hear things like prudent, you might hear things like the upright, the humble, the blameless, the diligent, those with integrity or understanding, and the same with fools, right? So with wickedness is another kind of correlative or parallel term that's used. But fools, other words you might hear for them and the wicked that we're going to focus on are lazy, the perverse, evildoers, the proud, the treacherous, the cruel, one who abandons correction. And again, these terms are not synonymous, but they are meant to kind of better describe these two groups of people, the wise and the fool. And so you might think, well, if the wise and the fool are the main ones in Proverbs, why are you going to righteous and wicked? Why are you bringing that out today? And the reason is because, like with any text we want to preach, it seems to be the main focus of chapters 10 through 12, and one that I just had not seen before. I'm sure like many of you read different things in Scripture, and sometimes things pop out. But just to give you a little idea, in three chapters alone, these words for righteous or wicked that we're going to look at in just a moment are used 66 times in three chapters. In fact, 22 times you'll see righteous and wicked, or righteousness, wickedness, parallel with each other in the same verse, 22 different times. So it's just one of those things where the Holy Spirit, as he moved Solomon to write these, and the compiler who took all of Solomon's wisdom and Proverbs here, he clearly wanted to communicate something to the reader and to us. And so I think the Lord has something to speak to us today from his word. And so as we look at it, and we're about to dive in this section, just want to look at a couple of the words since they're so prominent. The first is tzaddik. Tzaddik. This is the word that we use that so often is translated as righteous in the Hebrew. And it means what you would think, right or righteous conduct and character. That's what it's getting at. And so a theologian by the name of J.W. Ali defines the noun form of righteousness in this way, I think was really helpful. It's someone who brings about right and harmony for all, for individuals, those related in the community, to the physical and the spiritual realms even. It finds its basis in God's rule of the world. This is righteousness. And there's another word that we've been talking about, righteous and wicked. And so rasha is the word for wicked in the Hebrew. And this is one who is, as you would think, wicked or deserving punishment, guilty of sin against God or other people, or guilty of hostility against God and others. And so with all this as background, with these words tzaddik and rasha and the amount of times they're used and how we can kind of go through and understand where we are in Proverbs, let's look at chapters 10 through 12. And as we talk through this, I want you thinking of this main idea that I want you having in your mind as we go through it. Yahweh, again, the Lord, as we often say, Yahweh, he defines what's right, and he blesses and makes and grows the righteous. So Yahweh defines what's right, and he blesses, makes, and grows the righteous. So our points this morning are going to be four based on that. Yahweh defines what's right and what's wicked. Yahweh blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. Yahweh makes wicked men and women righteous, and Yahweh grows his righteous people. So with 90 total verses in these three chapters, I'm not going to read each one or go through each one. We're just going to have a little sampling of these, but I hope that you'll be able to see, and maybe as I'm going through and speaking, as you're reading it, or maybe look later, you'll see many other things here to give us a picture of how the Lord does define, bless, make, and ultimately grow the righteous. So first, Yahweh defines what's right and wrong. He defines the righteous. In these three chapters, we're given the words that God the Spirit, again, gifted to Solomon and to the compiler of these Proverbs. And we see so often that he is bringing out in these verses some characteristics of what you can, when you see this, you can know this is a righteous person, or this is wickedness that's going on. And so one of the first ways, I'm just going to use this one as an example, there's a metaphor that the righteous is described as their speech, and the metaphor for their speech is used in different ways. So sometimes it's talking about a mouth or lips or tongue. So chapter 10, verse 20 says this: the tongue of the righteous, again, metaphor for speech, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. So here we see the righteous defined by their words having tremendous value, not just silver, but choice silver, right? As opposed to the sinful and rebellious people who their heart is worth little. And so we get a little bit of picture there, but really, like with Proverbs, you need some more to be able to kind of gather what's really happening there. So looking at just the next verse, verse 21, tells us the righteous's lips, they feed many. So another reason why it's valuable, the righteous's speech, their lips feed many, while fools die for lack of sense. Skipping down to verse 32 is hidden on some of the same things. The lips of the righteous know what's acceptable, but the wicked person's mouth what is perverse. 10:11 says more. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So the righteous grants words of life, just like a desert fountain, while the mouth of the wicked is deceitfully holding back anger and hostility that he has in his heart. He's just not saying it. He's not voicing it. Additionally, we see more in verse 12, more of a detail of the value of a righteous person's speech, saying it also includes having the self-control and wherewithal to know when not to speak at all. And so again, if you just take one of these, you get a tiny little glimpse, but if you pull them all together, we see here that these verses, we learn that God's defining of a righteous person is that their speech is valuable because it gives life. It builds up others. It knows what to say at the right time. It even knows when not to speak at all. And a wicked person, by contrast, think about this, is characterized by having a heart with little worth. And you say, why? Because it has a mouth that hides hostility and speaks perversely. It's not being true with what he's saying or not saying. And a wicked person dies in their senselessness. So you see how each one of these is better understood or clarified when we kind of pull them into a whole. I want to show you another example of this, how this works. So this is helps us see how God defines righteous by really looking conversely at the wicked first. And so Proverbs 11:18 says this. It says, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. So here we see the difference between the wicked that get wealth through lying and deceit versus the righteous person who does an honest day's work and works honestly. And the picture here is like a farmer that's sowing seed. He's going to sow it out. And in this case, it's seeds of righteousness. So it's seeds of good, of God's character that's being reflected in many different places. And in doing so, like any good farmer, when a farmer plants something, he is absolutely dependent on God to provide the rain and the sun and the weather to be able to bear fruit from it. So it's a trusting in God. And so contrasted with this is one with a crooked heart. Because two verses later, in chapter 11, verse 20, we hear about a crooked heart as an abomination to the Lord. And the opposite, those in blamelessness are God's delight, is what it says. And so for blamelessness, there was a great commentary I was able to use during this that Joe graciously gave me to borrow that Cody mentioned, Bruce Waltke. And in his commentary, he says some great things. One of them is, he says that blamelessness is consistently doing something with a complete heart for the Lord. And so this is, again, talking about one who is righteous, what it looks like. This is one who is completely sold out in their heart to serve the Lord. And put in a practical way, Waltke says further, the wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to give themselves an advantage, right? And the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to give an advantage to the community. So are the difference here. So these verses really picture the difference between honest work and serving the Lord with a whole heart for God's sake and the sake of others, and those who are merely just serving themselves and taking advantage of others to get ahead. It's another way that God defines and characterizes the righteous and the wicked. And this brings me to another part of what God does. He doesn't just define righteous and wicked, right? He gives blessings, or he says blessings in these Proverbs as well. These Proverbs include blessings and judgments that are to come. And so how do we understand these things when God's talking about blessings and judgments? And I think the best way to understand it is this, that God blesses the righteous with eternal promises of good, and the wicked he promises to go against, or to thwart is a word that we used earlier. So God blesses the righteous. Again, think of these as eternal promises that we have. And then he promises he is going to overcome the wicked. And occasionally there are some temporary earthly blessings that come away also. And we'll look at that right here. So Proverbs 11:18, the wicked earns deceptive wages, again, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. And so, question, is this a monetary and immediate promise of a reward here? I don't think so. Is this strictly a future eternal reward? Well, we got to look at the context again. So what's going on around these verses? The next two verses really help us out. Whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. And the next verse, those of crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those of blameless ways, which we mentioned before, are his delight. And so when I think about our Hebrews series, I think about how many of those faithful men and women, followers of the Lord that were mentioned in Hebrews 11, how many of them died, right? Because if you take verse 19 as a promise for right now, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live. Well, when we think about Hebrews 11, besides Enoch, every one of those died, right? And some died terribly. Talked about being tortured and suffering horrible things. And then we move past them, think about the apostles for a moment. Every one of them except John was martyred. And in the last 100 years, I believe, I heard it said there were more martyrs than in any of the 100 years before. And so we've seen faithful men and women that do die, all right? So again, we're just thinking of these things to how do we understand what these words are saying? How do we take these blessings? They're meant to be eternal blessings. And so I think in the sense of what Jesus was saying in John 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So wonderful eternal promises that, again, we need to understand as we look at the verses together, not just pick one out and say, all right, I'm going to be thinking about this one all day and not think of anything else, because we might be missing something key. So think of them together. But when we think of these, are they strictly eternal promises without any earthly reward or impact? I think, again, maybe not, but maybe not in the way that we're thinking. So if we're thinking prosperity gospel, where we just believe these things, right, and then God gets us what we're wanting, whether it be money, whether it be health, all these things, then certainly not, right? That's missing what God is promising, with no more tears or suffering and pain, in the new heavens and new earth, and it's misapplying it to right now, right? And it's also kind of twisting what God is doing to where we can have enough faith or do certain things in order to get something back. So we're not talking about that when we talk about any sort of blessings for now. But I think something, when it comes to this one, verse 20, those of blameless ways are his delight. Think about that for a second. Those of blameless ways, the blameless, God delights in the way that they live out their lives. I mean, think about someone who delights in you that you know, and how much you want to be with that person. It doesn't matter what you're going through in your life. If you can be with people that love you and delight in you, they're going to strengthen and encourage you no matter what you're going through. So take that, the relational aspect of that, and apply that for someone who is blameless. The Lord delights in them. God Almighty, the King of the universe, delights in them and their ways. So think about that. That is a blessing to be able to hold on to and carry, but ultimately you're going to be able to see and experience that delight in eternity. But we get a little glimpse of it now. We get a little taste. So again, I don't want us walking away thinking Will got up here and talked about eternal promises, but then he talked about all these things right now, and we're just going to have these because we said these things or did this formula. It's not prosperity, but it is taste of the eternal that we ultimately are going to get to experience and enjoy. And so I want to look at another example of God's blessings for the righteous and in judgment for the wicked, and another reason why it's so important to kind of hold these verses together. So Proverbs 10, 2, and 3, and again, Walkie's commentary helped me much here. So 10:2 says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord, in verse 3, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. So if you just look at verse 3 and you just took it by itself, you might wrongly think that this is a current promise that anyone who's following the Lord is never going to go hungry, experience hunger. And we know that that's not true. How many Christians are living maybe in North Korea now, in certain camps that they have for people that go against the state, or in other places throughout history that have gone hungry? Christians do. We suffer in this life, right? But it's meant to go with verse 2, and verse 2 really kind of brings out things here. So wicked people often, and we see this, gain treasures, right? They seem to go, and no one's going against them. They keep building in power or might and things that they collect for themselves. We see this all the time, but it promises the treasures will not deliver them from death. Righteousness, on the other hand, does. So in verse 3, there's a guy in the commentary quoted here. He says these words, which I think are pretty important, in verse 3, where it says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. And he says, the quote is, Erlandson says this, what the wicked crave signifies the unrestrained, uncontrolled, greedy appetite of those unwilling to live within God's constraints of what is good and right, his good order. So when man breaks free from God and does not get his wisdom from him, he then becomes a rasha, a wicked person who follows the impulses and inordinate desires of his evil heart, which leads to malice, lying, perversity, oppression, which we see everywhere. So in the eternal sense, the God of life gives to his righteous feast of food in the end, when it's all said and done. But there's usually, for God's people, a lot of suffering that comes before that. Yet God, in the end, finally keeps it from the wicked, those cravings, the cravings of the wicked and being fed. Finally, the wicked is stopped. God puts an end to it. And so one of the things I think about, we're not going to go there today, but just thinking about the parable of Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man. And these words are said. Jesus quotes Abraham saying these words, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish." So the great reversal of things, the great reversal that God's going to do in eternity. But if you've been hearing this and you've been thinking about this, maybe this thought has come across. There's a major issue with looking at the righteous and the wicked in these stark terms as we have. And the major issue is all of us, every one of us, falls under the wicked category in our own merits. All of us were born in sin, and we have chosen to sin against the righteous and the just and the holy God of the universe. We're sinners by birth and by choice. And Paul famously quotes Psalm 14 in Romans 3, and he says, "None is righteous, no, not one." And that's all of us on our own. And in case you're wondering, that same Greek word used there with the Septuagint, they had a Greek Old Testament that they did many years ago, and it's the same words for righteous that are used in the verses that we're looking at today. So it's the same one. All of us have sinned and we've acted wickedly. We've all led our own personal, adulterous rebellion against the King of the universe and the true lover of our souls. So any claim we may have felt based on our own record to be able to count ourselves in the righteous category this morning as we're hearing this, it's completely destroyed. It's completely destroyed on our own. No good we've done will grant us any shot at an appeal. And so our last and our only hope for mercy and pardon and grace and forgiveness, it must come from completely outside ourselves. We have nothing to offer. Earlier we heard Paul saying in Philippians 3, he considered garbage. He considered garbage, or King James says dung even, any past good record of his own attempts to be found righteous in God's sight. He depended, Paul, depended on the right standing of another, namely Jesus Christ, who lived a completely righteous life as the God-man, who died a wicked death on the cross in our place that we deserved, and then rose victorious from the grave. And so Paul says the only hope of being found on the right side of history, the only hope that we have, is to depend on the righteousness that comes through the one God-man, Jesus Christ. That's all we have. It's our only plea, is to look to him. And so I just say this morning, as you're sitting here, if you have never looked away from yourself completely and looked to the one righteous Son of God, Jesus himself, then do that today. Turn from your sin and look to Christ. I plead with you to look to him. And maybe some of you have received Christ, but you haven't been walking closely with him, or maybe you haven't really been walking with him at all for some time. Run to Christ this morning. He welcomes the sinner. He didn't come for the righteous, but for the sinner. He comes for the sinner who knows he's ruined it. He's ruined it all. He knows he has nowhere else to turn. No one to turn to. Just listen to these words from Isaiah 55:7 again. These are beautiful. Let the wicked, it's all of us in ourselves, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is a promise that you can take today into the bank. It's always true. The Father sent Jesus and had him crushed in Isaiah 53. And it says in verse 11, you can know this wonderful reality that by his knowledge, the one who is crushed, Jesus, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So, third point today, you've been hearing me plead with you for, is Yahweh makes wicked people righteous through his son Jesus. So come in repentance and faith, or come back to him in repentance and faith. If you can hear these words, God is calling you to turn back to his son so that you can find life. So obey his voice and return to Christ in faith. We could stop there, but honestly, there's more here, a little bit more that I just want to share with you. And that's the last point, that Yahweh defines what's righteous. He blesses, he makes righteous. That is his work in our hearts. If you turn to Christ today, that is his work in your heart, and you receiving Jesus. They work together. He makes us righteous, but he also grows the righteous. He grows the righteous. So for reasons that are completely mysterious to me, and I'm sure many of you, when the Lord rescues us, when we do come to Christ and fall at his feet for mercy, and he saves and redeems us, even sinners like us, and makes us into his righteous people, he doesn't just take us up to heaven to be with him. Sometimes I think that would make sense, but he does not do that. In his wisdom, in God's wisdom, he has us stay here. He has us stay here, and he takes what is already true of us. We're declared righteous because of Christ. He takes what's declared of us, and he makes it true in our experience, in our applying our lives, in the application of our lives. We live out the righteousness that God already says we are in Christ. And so we're new creatures, but as we know all too well, every one of us that's honest, there is still sin and that dead, that old person that needs to be constantly put aside and put away as we look to Christ every day again and again. And so what I want to talk about in closing is just what the opportunity that we've been given by the Spirit to fight to grow in Christ, to grow in righteousness. God already says we're righteous. If he were to look at us, when we stand before him, it's going to be not guilty and accepted by him, right? But he wants us to grow in living out of who he already says that we are. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, one of the most beautiful things, maybe the greatest gift other than salvation, and this was part of it, was Jesus said he is not going to leave us orphan. He said he was going to send his Spirit. And the Spirit comes upon all who believe. In fact, it grants the faith to believe, to see Christ. And the Spirit comes and seals us for that day when we'll stand before God. And the Spirit comes and works in us so that we more and more will look like Christ. And so with the Spirit's power, that's the only power we have to be able to really go forward in this fight, this war for increasing in righteousness and holiness. Because remember what Carl said so well a few weeks ago, God said, you must be holy, for I am holy. That's the call, right? We're called to be righteous and holy and to walk in that more and more. So I just want to give you some practical ways I think that this passage and some other passages kind of give us to do that. So the first thing is we have got to, in God's power, the Spirit working in us, we've got to humble ourselves and just abandon completely that you can walk this out on your own. There's just no way you're going to be able to do it. Hopefully we've gotten a better picture of that with the pandemic that happened last year as we've been forced to be isolated more and more. Hopefully we've seen our need to be in community and together walking this out, because we're just not meant to do this alone. The Spirit never meant for that, for individual believers. In some places it has to happen, but it's always meant that we're walking this out together. We cannot fight this war on our own. So I just want to give you a couple of places in Proverbs that I think kind of, again, together, I think they give us some direction here. So Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. That precludes that we have to be hearing from someone else and willing to take in what someone else might say about our lives. Whether it be good and encouragement, or whether it be correction, or whether it be just a, hey, did you realize this, that this kind of happens, that maybe you can try this, you know, that other people are speaking into our lives, that we don't have it all figured out, that God's put us in community because we need each other. So that's the first one. Proverbs 10:17 goes along with this. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. So again, this idea of not just hearing, having someone talk in, but actually hearing it and going with it, heeding the instruction. Again, the path to life, it may look difficult when we heed instruction. Life may get more difficult. There's no promise that we have that as we follow Jesus whatsoever that we're not going to have issues. That's certainly the case. We will have issues. But the promise is, we're on the path to life, that path to eternal life because of Christ, and he is guiding and leading us, and he's going to get us there. So again, another, Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. All of us have anxieties. I felt some this morning or preparing for this. It's just part of life, right? We have anxieties. But a good word. We need to hear from other people who can speak into our lives to encourage us. We have to have that. So humble ourselves, abandon completely the idea that we can fight this war on our own. Second, find several people that can be trusted to keep reasonable things secret and have them guide you biblically and practically through some troubling life areas. I would assume that almost all of us in this room have some areas in our lives that are troubling to us, and we're not sure exactly how to walk through them well. So find some people that you can share those with, you can trust, that, again, unless you're going to harm someone or someone else, they can keep this a secret, right? But they can speak and give you words of life from God's word to speak into that, to walk through troubling areas. Again, I think this is said way better in Proverbs 11:12-14. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. We need to find those people in our lives that can hold things close to the chest, so to speak, but also speak into it with God's word. Three, remind yourselves daily of the good and precious eternal promises that we find in Proverbs as we look at them collectively as eternal promises with some benefits God gives in his presence here, but also especially in places of scripture where there's just amazing promises that we need to be reminded of day after day, moment after moment. I'm just going to mention a few of these that are meaningful to me. Behold, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. When I'm in a situation where God's called me to ministry in particular or sharing about him, he has promised he is always with us in those moments. Jesus, the King of the universe, is with us there. Here's another. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Have you thought about that recently? That God loves you in Christ with an everlasting love. You cannot do anything to stop that love. It's an amazing thought. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or this one, Jesus, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. or this one in particular with prayer to me. This is one my buddy Connor is here today pointed out to me a few years ago. The Lord regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. It's a beautiful truth. So a great way to take these promises and keep them in the forefront of our minds instead of like go through a terrible week and then we're just scrambling and struggling in every way. A great way is what James did this morning with the fighter verse. Keep going to scripture and think about it. Week after week, we have verses that literally are meant to help us fight the war against our souls that's still going on, that and the war for holiness and righteousness that we need to be waging with the Spirit's help. These verses can really, really help that. So I just want to encourage you with those. And the last is simple. You've heard it before, but preach the gospel to yourself daily. Remind yourselves of who we are in and of ourselves and who God is and how he has come in and rescued us in Christ. He has rescued us. And because of that, he is for us if we've turned and looked to him, to Christ. He is for us. He loves us with that everlasting love. We can't hear those things enough. And in another part of that, reminding ourselves that we can't earn God's love, nor can we lose it. It's all caught up in Christ. He has earned it for us. He has done that. And so we want to follow him, continue to follow him and grow in him. So these are just some things that hopefully will be helpful for you thinking about. But the main thing is God is the one who sees and who defines the righteous. In the end, when we stand before him, it's going to be, are we on his right side? Is he going to call us to his right side? And the only way to get there is through his son. It's the only way. And so as we are following him, as we're turning to Christ, again, remembering he's the one that's made us righteous. He is the one that blesses us as we follow him with eternal things we can think about, but also as he's with us going through the struggle. And he's the one also who grows us. And so we want to be growing. So will you pray with me as we think about these things and commit to the Lord what he's laying on your heart now, what the Spirit's putting there. Let's pray together.